going to be looking at chapter 3. We're at chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, verses 7 to 18. And, you know, this, you're probably not going to hear this, but this is easily one of the most complex parts of the whole letter, just in terms of understanding it. But not necessarily understanding it so much in what it's saying, but understanding it within the context of the whole letter. And in that, at the same time, it's also one of the most important parts, I think, of this letter. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that we keep it within the context of the whole letter. And in doing so, you know, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees.
All right.
So, you know, what I want to do is, is just recap the progression or the argument of the letter so far so that we can make sure that we keep it in the context of the whole. Now, remember that the first thing is that the overall thrust of this section of the letter, you know, remember he started out kind of relating the chronology of what all had happened and why his plans had changed, and then that kind of led into a diversion, which is basically what we're in now, everything from about the middle of chapter 2 all the way down to the middle of chapter 7, and it's a very significant diversion from the narrative, but it's really not a version at all because it speaks to the main purpose for which he was writing the Corinthians, and that was for him to defend his apostleship to them. Remember, you know, that some outsiders had come in, false apostles who began to stir up trouble in the Corinthian church, and so Paul's left in a position even more so than in the first letter of having to defend his apostleship to them. And what he's defending here is not just the fact that he is the apostle to them, you know, not just saying, okay, I am your apostle and this is why. But, I mean, he does do that, but even more significantly, what he's doing is he's defending the character of his apostleship. What's the nature of it? You know, and it's the nature of his apostleship that's at stake here, because remember, the Corinthians had a real bent towards triumphalism, and so they wanted their apostle to look like their idea of what ideal Christian life should be, and their ideal of Christian life is strength and triumph without any evidence of weakness or suffering or trials or tribulations, which we know those things totally characterize the life of the Apostle Paul. And so what he's doing is he's giving them kind of a vigorous defense of the fact that that there's something more to the power of this gospel that he's ministering to them and the nature of apostolic ministry than looking powerful and glorious on the outside. There's something more significant to it than that. And so in his defense, the defense of the apostleship, he asserts two things. You know, the first is that the character of his apostolic ministry was very much in keeping with the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel is marked by what? The cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ is effective. You know, that was the point of Christ's ultimate weakness, is dying on the cross, you know, his ultimate trial and tribulation and suffering. And so Paul's basically saying, why should our ministry of the gospel look any different than the gospel message as it first was presented to us in Christ Jesus, marked by the cross, but effective for its purpose? You know, because obviously the cross was effective. And so in other words,
was that the birth of the prosperity gospel?
Well, yeah, I mean, they were the first prosperity.
You know,
it's nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, they were the first health and wealth, prosperity, triumphalist gospel folks. And at the same time, the first, what I like to call, charismaniacs, you know, totally bent towards everything being wonderful in the Holy Spirit. And everything is wonderful in the Holy Spirit, but just not in a triumphalistic sort of way. And the best way to look at it is, you know, we've said over and over again the context for understanding the New Testament message is already but not yet. You know, what's happened is the kingdom age has come, in an already but not yet way. It's here based on the person and presence of the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus. You know, the deposit, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing something that is yet to come. and what is yet to come is the fulfillment of the kingdom, the consummation of it. And so the Corinthians, as health and wealth triumphalists, you know, their error was overemphasizing the already and underemphasizing the not yet. In other words, thinking they'd already arrived, and so therefore we should have everything. You know, our lives shouldn't need to be marked by the cross, shouldn't need to be characterized by any sort of suffering or weakness. And the last thing they wanted was their leader to look that way. And so that's what Paul's having to defend. No, he's saying no. True apostolic ministry is going to look like the ministry of Jesus. It's going to be marked by the cross, but just because it's present in weakness does not mean that it's ineffective. I mean,
exactly what Jesus had to fight.
That's exactly right. Yeah, because what they expected, you know, they expected the triumphal Messiah, one who come in and overthrow the Romans. The last thing they ever expected was their Messiah to die on a Roman cross. I mean, that's the ultimate oxymoron. Well, they still expect that, and Christ is going to return that way. I mean, he's going to return the way that they expected him to begin with.
They'll be right, but for the wrong reason.
Right.
You know, most of our religions have that triumphant entry in most services. And
yeah, you're talking about the Palm Sunday?
Yeah. Well, in most processions, they process in with all the gala and all dressed out.
Yeah. And so what we'll see is, you know, and so Paul, what we read at the end of chapter 2, he's saying that me as an apostle of Christ Jesus, where am I in the triumph, which was the Roman entry of the victorious general back into the city? Where was he as an apostle? At the end of the procession, one of the slaves destined for death in the arena. And so that's the contrast of it. You know, the powerful ministry of the gospel is present in the very ones who are condemned to die in the arena, the ones at the end of the procession, the ones who, you know, are being made a spectacle for the world to see. Because it is, you know, the message of the cross is foolishness from a worldly perspective. But it's powerful from God's perspective because it's effective. It's the power of God's grace made perfect in weakness. So that's the whole point here. You know, Paul's saying, yes, my ministry is marked by the cross, but that doesn't mean that it's effective. In other words, being marked by weakness does not mean ineffective. Weakness does not equate with ineffectiveness. And so, being destined for death in the arena, you know, does not mean that the message is not being powerfully ministered. Now, that's because Christ's own death is the place where God effected salvation. It's where he brought salvation, in the point of Christ's own ultimate weakness. And so, you know, the point is, you know, the ministry of the apostles of Christ are going to look like the ministry of Christ himself. Power made perfect in the midst of weakness. And so the Corinthians themselves, he goes on to say, were living proof of the effectiveness of his ministry. So he's saying, you know, you don't need to look any further than yourselves to see the effectiveness of a ministry of power in the midst of weakness. You're the evidence. You are. You know, they were also the proof of the veracity and the integrity of his ministry, again in contrast to the false apostles, who he said are basically peddlers of the word for their own benefit. So that's the first point. The second point, now what we're doing, for those of you who came in late, is to, no names. What we're doing is we're just, you know, we really don't want to lose the forest for the trees as we get into this next part. And so what I'm just kind of recapping, you know, the context in which this is said, because, you know, this section that we're about to read is really taken way out of context a lot. And so we want to keep in mind that the context of this is, you know, is first of all Paul's defense of his ministry, and then why that is. So the first point is that his ministry is effective in the midst of weakness. And the second point is that the key to the effectiveness of that ministry in the midst of weakness is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is it that a minister of the gospel can be effective in the midst of his own weakness? And the answer is because of the power and effectiveness of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. And so whatever else, the effective working of the Spirit of God is the evidence of the veracity, of the integrity, and of the effectiveness of Paul's apostolic ministry. You want evidence, Corinthians, that my ministry among you is effective? Well, you need look no further than the very place that you're so proud of, your people of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your midst, working among you. That's the proof that that my ministry was effective. Now, again, he's not doing this boasting. He's doing this because now his ministry and the character of it is being attacked. And, you know, he's not just arguing in favor of his own ministry to them, but the character of true apostolic ministry. What is it really going to look like? Now, people always want to have leaders who are triumphant looking. That's kind of our nature, who are outwardly powerful. And yet, you know, the point is, you know, that the power of the ministry of the Spirit resides in the midst of weakness. Okay? Now, the third factor in all of this, okay, so that's the first two. The third factor in all of this is that the problem between Paul and the Corinthians, that actually goes back before the first letter to the Corinthians, has now been exacerbated. Because remember, when we read 1 Corinthians, there was clearly some evidence that of tension between Paul and the Corinthian church. But there was no evidence in 1 Corinthians of that being anything caused by outsiders. You know, it was just people within the church in Corinth that were now starting to have problems with Paul and his ministry. But now, in the interim, before this next letter is written, it's obvious that outsiders had come, and they had begun to exacerbate the tension or disconnect or disagreement, the disdain of the Corinthian believers toward their apostle Paul. And so, surely, as we read through this, and it's obvious now, it becomes even more obvious at the end of the letter, is that some of this defense that he's given is geared toward responding to what those outsiders have been saying and doing, okay? Because there's new elements now that are coming in that weren't in 1 Corinthians. There's new elements of this defense. And so we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the false apostles are present in the background of all this, okay? He's speaking not just to the Corinthians, but to these outside false apostles who have now come in and are stirring up, you know, the way I like to see it is, you know, they're basically adding fuel to the fire of disagreement that had already been there, okay? Now, those false apostles were almost certainly Jewish Christian missionaries, people who, Jewish background, who became Christians and were, you know, out about, you know, spreading their gospel of what they understand Christianity to be. And it's also clear that they had made a point of highlighting Paul's weaknesses. In other words, that's adding the fuel to the fire. You know, that lingering criticism. Paul, you don't really look like, a glorious minister of the gospel the way that we envision a glorious minister to the gospel to be. And so when they came in, they were saying, oh, yeah, look at him. You know, he's powerful in words when he's in his letters, but, you know, but he's pretty weak when he's with you. What about the sickness? What about these trials that lead to death or that lead up to the point of death? You know, what about all this? What's the deal with this weakness? And so they're fueling that fire. Now, at the same time, the false apostles were highlighting, at the same time that they were highlighting Paul's weaknesses, they were highlighting their own strengths, okay? Now, that becomes clear in chapter 12, where Paul describes a man, namely himself, you know, he doesn't say it was me, but it's obvious it was him, who had spiritual experiences so marvelous that he was forbidden to speak about them. And his point in saying that was that obviously the false apostles have been touting their own spiritual experiences. Now, you know, remember that, that the Corinthians were history's first charismaniac, maniacs. And so, you know, grandiose spiritual experiences would have been very appealing to them. You know, people who love the work of the Spirit love hearing about grandiose spiritual experiences from people. You know, and too much so, in fact. And so it's Paul's point, in order to counter that, the false apostles touting their grandiose spiritual experiences, was to say, well, I've had even greater spiritual experiences. But the thing is, when I had them, I was forbidden to speak about them. They were too glorious for me to be allowed to speak about. And so instead, I'll tell you about the thorn in my flesh, about this minister of Satan that was given to torment me, to keep me from becoming conceited about the spiritual revelations. And so again, contrasting himself and the nature of his ministry with the false apostles and the nature of their ministry, because the false apostles had gloried in their own spiritual experiences, telling the Corinthians, you know, we've seen the glory of heaven. You know, I'm just imagining what they would have said. You know, that's, you know, we've seen these heavenly things in visions or whatever. What we want to pay attention to as we're reading these next couple of paragraphs is that there's a new kind of emphasis coming into the letter, and we want to pay attention to that. And that emphasis is on the word glory, because clearly the false apostles had been touting the glory of their spiritual experiences. All right? So, you know, what happens is Paul vigorously defends the glory of his New Testament ministry. In other words, glory does not hinge on going around. The glory of a ministry does not hinge on running around exalting yourself and telling everyone about your fabulous spiritual experiences. Okay? It's not contingent on that. You know, the glory of the New Covenant ministry doesn't become visible through the recounting of grandiose spiritual experiences, but rather the glory of the New Covenant ministry actually becomes evident within the weakness of the vessel through whom which it comes. Okay? So it's an incredible contrast between the two. Paul's opponents, you know, were highlighting their own strength via the glory of their spiritual experiences, and at the same time, they were highlighting Paul's weaknesses. Now, to counter that, Paul argues that his weaknesses were precisely the place where the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ manifests. Yeah, three times I asked the Lord to take this thorn away, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And that's chapter 12 again, okay? But that's where all this is heading. All right? Now, finally, the false apostles were surely, you know, trying to add a Jewish element to the Christian experience. You know, I don't really like the term Judaizer. You know, the way I like to look at it is just that they were, what they were trying to do was to mix the old and the new covenants. You know, the fact is, and what we'll see as we read through what we're reading today, you know, the testimony of Scripture and definitely Paul's understanding of what God has done is that the new covenant has totally replaced the old covenant. There is no place for old covenant practices in the midst of the new covenant, because the new covenant has superseded the old. Now, you know, by superseded, I mean, you know, they don't stand side by side anymore. The new has come and replaced the old, but in such a magnificent way that there's no comparison between the two. And so since it has replaced it and it is so much greater, the point is, why would you ever want to bring old covenant practices into new covenant experience of life? Because what it's going to do is it's going to bring you down from the power and the glory of the new covenant, the adding of old covenant practices.
New wine and the old wine.
Right, yeah, right, yeah, right. Right, right. So, yeah, so it can't happen. So, and, you know, that is clear that that's what he's doing here, because, you know, what he does is he's actually, in what we're about to read, he's contrasting the glories, the comparative glories of the old and the new covenant, saying that the new is exceedingly more glorious than the old, despite outward appearances. Okay? All right, so what introduces all of this at the end of chapter 2 is Paul, you know, basically glorying not in his strengths but in his weaknesses by saying that he, as an apostle of Christ, is like a captive destined for death in the arena. But in the sacrifices of his life, you know, in the humiliation of being at the end of the parade, being a slave, captured at the end of the procession, in the midst of that, what's happening is, remember, at the end of chapter 2, what's happening? The aroma of Christ is coming forth from him in that place of weakness, and it's manifesting the knowledge of God everywhere. You know, leading some who smell it to life, and others who smell it, just confirming them in death. Okay? But yet, the aroma of the knowledge of God is coming out from him in that place. All right, and then comes the question, who is sufficient for such a ministry? Now, you know, in doing that, he compares himself to the peddlers of the word. You know, so in contrast to them, Paul asserts that his ministry is sincere because he stands in the presence of God, speaking for God. That was the beginning of end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. And so having asserted his sincerity, and by implication, the lack of sincerity of his opponents, you know, Paul assures them that I'm not commending myself. Remember the sentence at the beginning of chapter 3. Am I commending myself to you again? In other words, am I verifying, you know, am I about verifying my own ministry to you? And the answer to that is no. That's because unlike them, being the false apostles, I do not need letters of confirmation either from you Corinthians or to you Corinthians to confirm who I am to you. You know, the opponents had come with letters, but he didn't need them because, remember, he told them what was the confirmation of his ministry in their midst? Their very existence. They were. The church was. You're the evidence. You're the only letter I need. And so the mention of those letters of commendation, you know, basically spins Paul off into a whole series of images. Remember we said that this section is kind of like one metaphor, one image on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. And it's not just a hodgepodge mix of metaphors. They all relate to one another. And so it begins with this notion of a letter of commendation, okay? That's kind of, and that it kind of, you know, it unfolds from there with one image on top of another, all relating to this notion of letters, okay? And so they're all intended to defend, first, the nature of his apostleship, and second, the evidence of the Holy Spirit to the effectiveness of the ministry. So keep those two things in mind, okay? That's the overriding thing that's going on here. That's the overriding context. Paul's defending his ministry, his apostleship, and the evidence of the effectiveness of his ministry is the Holy Spirit, the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't lose sight of that. That's the forest that we don't want to lose sight of, okay? All right, so the point is that in spite of the apparent weakness and the outward appearance of his ministry obviously has glory. You know, that's what charismatic triumphalists are interested in, right? Seeing? Everyone want to see the glory. Want the glory. Let's see the glory. I want the glory, the glory, the glory. And, you know, they have very specific ways they want to see it. Not that there's anything wrong with glory. We want glory, okay? But we don't want to miss the glory because we're looking for it in a particular way when it actually shows up is in the weakness of the vessel. You know, we have a tendency to reject the glory that's right in front of our eyes because it's not there the way that we would want it to be there. And that was what was going on for the Corinthians. All right? So, you know, glory in this context is, you know, is being the place where the power of God is at work. Another thing we want to see is the power of God, the power of God, the power of God, okay? But the last place we want to see it manifest in our lives is in our places of brokenness, because we don't want to be broken, right? We don't want to have weakness. Now, but that power that's at work in the midst of weakness and brokenness is evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you yourselves are the proof of this very fact. The Spirit's presence in you is the proof of the very fact that my ministry in the midst of weakness was effective, and that through it, the Holy Spirit was given to you. Okay? All right, so because of that, you're Christ's letter. You are the epistle that commends me to you or to whoever wants to look. All right, so let's read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll just read through this again real quickly. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so the images that's being introduced here are that of letters, of spirit, and of ministry, okay? Now, through that, those images, that what those images lead to is the concept of covenant, both the old covenant and the new covenant, okay? So that's how one leads to the other. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the sufficiency for the gospel ministry does not come in, it's not self-sufficiency, okay? In fact, if anything hinders the power of the gospel, it is self-sufficiency. And he's saying the sufficiency is not from ourselves. It's not in plausible words of human wisdom, okay? It's not in our ability to argue or be eloquent about the message. That's not the sufficiency. But it comes from God, and it comes from God because God has made Paul and other ministers like him competent in order to minister this new covenant. And so that covenant is not a covenant of letter like the old covenant, right, written on tablets of stone, but it's a covenant of spirit. Here's the contrast. And so the two covenants could not be more contrasting to one another, okay? They couldn't be more different than one another is the point that he's making. And here's why. Here's the greatest significance of the difference is because one, the old covenant, operates in the realm of death. And the other covenant, the new covenant, which is the covenant in the ministry of the Spirit, operates in the realm of life. One operates over here amongst dead people, which all humanity is after the fall, right? Until you're restored to life in Christ. And the other operates in this new realm of restored life. It doesn't get any more contrasting than that. And so, you know, the point that is going to be wrapped up and really goes through all of Paul's ministry is, why would you ever want to take any aspects of the ministry that operates in the realm of death and add it over here to the ministry which operates in the realm of life? That would be quite foolish. And yet, we do it all the time. All right. So, now, what comes next in verses 7 to 18 is basically a defense of all this. Anybody have any questions before we move on? All right. First, Paul defends his apostleship in spite of the fact of his weaknesses, in spite of the fact that he's one destined to die in the arena, in spite of the weaknesses in spite of the weakness, his apostleship is one of new covenant and therefore is a ministry of spirit. All right? The second thing that he defends is that his apostleship, because it is a ministry of the spirit, is life-giving and not death-dealing. By implication, again, he's saying that those who are trying to bring old covenant ministry back into the new are actually ministering death to you. My ministry, being a ministry of the Spirit, on the other hand, is a ministry which deals life. All right? And then he goes on to contrast that. One is a ministry of righteousness. That's the new covenant ministry. The other is a ministry of condemnation. And once again, Corinthians, your existence as a church is the evidence of this. Now, the third thing is that what this reality destroys is the notion that Jewishness can be added to life in Christ. That old covenant ministry can be added to new covenant ministry. You know, the two cannot be mixed. And so, what's being defended in all of this is first the integrity of his apostleship, as evidenced by the presence of the Spirit, in contrast to the false apostles. Now, let's start by just reading this whole section, 7 through 18, okay? Now, as we do this, pay really close attention to the word that dominates throughout here, and that word is glory. Glory. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.
That's good.
All right. Now, the first thing that should surprise us as we start reading this is that is Paul's assertion that both covenants came with glory. Because the sentence right before we started reading this, he says one's a ministry of death and the other's a ministry of life. You wouldn't think that a ministry of death would come with glory, right? Just kind of reading along, you wouldn't expect him to say, okay, well, they're both glorious. And so, but clearly, don't miss the fact, because if we miss this, we're missing the whole thing. Clearly, he's saying that both covenants have glory. The old covenant had a glory when it was given, and the new covenant has a glory. But the difference is, one was fading away and transitory, destined to go away. The other is far more glorious and will remain forever. Okay? But the second thing, that's the first thing to notice, both covenants have glory. The second thing to notice is that Paul never speaks negatively about Moses, nor does he ever really speak negatively about the old covenant. All right, now Paul, I'll explain that in a minute. All right, so the problem was not with Moses, nor was the problem with the old covenant, but the problem was with the people, those who heard Moses in his day. In other words, the problem was not with Moses or what he was speaking or the glory of the old covenant. The problem was with the people who were listening to Moses in his day, and the problem that and the people who were listening to Moses in Paul's day. In other words, the people who were listening to Moses back then and the people who in Paul's day were sitting around listening to Moses in the synagogue had the same problem. Yeah.
We all knew it full well.
Right.
But it was prophesied before, wasn't it?
Isaiah, yeah. Well, in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's two places where the new covenant gets prophesied, and yet, you know, the Jews pretty much felt like that would be an end time eschatological thing. You know, there'd be a new way of relating to God when the present evil age had passed away and the kingdom age began. And, you know, and so, yes, that's happened in Christ and by the Spirit, but in an already but not yet way. But clearly, from Paul's perspective and the perspective of the new covenant, with Christ and the Spirit came the superseding of the old covenant way of relating to God. You know, that's done away with. I mean, even though it's still being practiced 3,000 years later... Even 2,000 years later, even though it's still being practiced in this realm, from God's perspective, it's gone. That is not a way of relating to God anymore. God has replaced that way of relating to Him with a better way, with an infinitely better way. And so, you know, the point is, why would you ever want to hold on to the old way, which is now gone, when we have the new way, which is infinitely better? Okay? You know, there's a lot of people in the whole restoration of Israel movement, which who get very close to asserting a kind of a dual covenant theology, saying that the old covenant still remains for the Jews and they're just waiting to be completed when Christ returns. That's totally contrary to Paul and the message of the new covenant. No, the old covenant has been totally replaced by the new, and the only way those people are going to be able to really relate to God is through Christ and the Spirit by the new covenant. I mean, it is an empty, dead way of relating to God, the old covenant. And, you know, it keeps people, you know, what Paul's point is here, is that it is a veil over their hearts that they can't see. Because the only way that veil is taken away is in Christ Jesus. That's the way that the old covenant functions. It functioned that way with Moses' time. Now, those people didn't have the advantage of Christ. The Christ hadn't come yet. The veil couldn't be taken away then. But after Christ and the Spirit, the veil could be taken away. But the people who are sitting in the synagogue listening to the Old Covenant and to Moses being read are just having this veil week after week reaffirmed in their lives so that they can't see the Lord. They can't relate to Him. Okay?
Could you talk about glory a little bit or define glory a little bit?
Yeah, I can define glory. It's one of those huge words, okay, that's hard to define because it's so encompassing. In the old covenant, in its essence, glory was present in the presence of God, okay? And it literally means, in the old covenant word, it means a weight or heavy, okay? So when God's presence was there, there was this incredible heaviness. You know, there was just this gravity of it, okay, of God's presence. Now, it also had a connotation of being the outshining that comes from God's presence, okay? Because, you know, people could not look on the face of God and live. And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses said, I want to see you. God said, you can't see my face because it'll kill you, the Lord. And so He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and says, I'll allow you to see my glory as I pass by. So he was able to see the outshining of God's presence. And so, you know, so to me, you know, the best way to look at the word glory, it is the evidence of God's presence, first and foremost, both in heaviness and in the outshining of who He is. Now, glory also has the connotation of the good report among people that comes from that. Okay? That comes from the goodness of God, the presence of God, or the activity. And so it also had a secular meaning too, meaning if there was any good report of one about another, that good report had glory. But it all goes back to the good report of God's nature as being as outshining from his presence and his being, okay? And so, you know, the ministry being talked about here is all of those things. It is the presence of God and the manifestation of that presence being glory, but it's also the good report that goes out about God in the ministry being the good news of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right.
You know, getting back to the practice where you put the old covenant on top of the new, and your people, friends, you know, I have several friends who are doing that and teaching me a lot about that before, you know. But I kind of, how I'm sort of doing it is that, and even on, you know, Facebook and whatnot, is because we are worshiping the same God. In difference to a lot of other people who are worshiping Allah or whatever. I don't know how to say this, but we are God's people. I mean, we're worshiping the one and true God. They have a veil, or so they're not accepting Christ, so, you know, we're not talking about eternal salvation and stuff like that. But we are talking about worshiping the same God.
Mm-hmm.
Am I correct with this? I mean, it's God, but it's not the fullness of God with Christ being His Son.
Yeah.
God as well.
Yeah. Yeah. And so.
So I don't know.
So what's the point
that
you're trying to make?
I guess I'm just saying I'm continually evaluating myself and how I'm presenting Christ,
right.
and with the Jewish people, my Jewish friends. You know, and including, but obviously I'm not, you know, concluding other gods and everything. But
right, yes. Yeah, so the point is that, you know, the effectiveness of the worship. What difference does it make? And you know, if anything, a worship of the true God in the midst of death. It actually has a negative impact on those people. Not only does it keep them in death, but it confirms death in their midst. And so, you know, yeah, they're worshiping the same God, but they're not worshiping the revelation of God. You know, in a way, I'd say they're not worshiping the same God, okay? Because how is it that we know who God is? In Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how we know who He really is. And so if we're not worshiping God as revealed in Christ, who was the image of the Creator in bodily form, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then you're not really worshiping the same God because you're worshiping another image of Him that is not the fullness of what He has revealed. And so, you know, yeah, you're worshiping the same named God, but are you really worshiping the essence of the same God in as far as your worship goes? Who are you worshiping? You know, you're worshiping, you know, that false kind of worship can be seen all throughout Israel's history. I mean, they worshiped, you know, they would worship a God contrary to, you know, the evidence of the revelation in the Old Covenant. And the result was they were rejected as His people. I mean, it was a... You know, so yeah, yes, in name, they're worshiping the same God, but they're not worshiping the revelation, and it's not, and it's God's self-revelation of Himself and His Son, which is actually, you know, that false worship, Paul actually calls it that in Colossians, that false worship is detrimental to God's people. And so, you know, now.
But I like that because it's worshiping death, really.
Well, it's worshiping in the midst of death.
In the midst of death.
And, you know, and it's, you know, it's just like, Rob.
Well, you know, talking about glory, I mean, back in the days of the temple, the priest was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies where the glory was.
Right.
Right,
so there was that separation. And so, so the thing is, now we have a glory that far surpasses that in that the presence of God, which remember, the essence of glory is the outshining of God's presence, The presence of God now resides where? In our midst, in us, in our midst. And yet people want to look back, you know, that we neglect this far surpassing glory of his presence in us the way that he is now in the new covenant. And people will say, well, gosh, I wish it was like it was then, when we could go into some room and, you know, and his glory would be, you know, would knock us down somehow. You know, and that's looking back to a former glory that is nowhere near as glorious as the present glory. When the present glory is, you know, is the treasure now in earthen vessels, in common clay pots, which you will see in chapter 4.
But when we're in God's presence, we then realize that we were a man of unclean lips, and our sins are revealed.
And that's an Old Testament concept to me. That's an Old Covenant concept. You know, Isaiah came before the Lord. He was in the Lord, presence of the Lord, and he realized he's a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. You know, according to the Hebrews, which Hebrews is, you know, it is the letter that was written to people who were on the verge of abandoning the new covenant completely to go back to the old covenant. Okay, that's the context of the letter to the Hebrews. And so what's being spoken in that letter is the contrast between the old and the new, and how much superior the new is to the old, and how bad it would be to leave the new and go back to the old, because actually it says that if you do that, you won't be able to be restored to the new again. You know, it can be that bad. You know, that's in chapter 6. But, you know, and the message of Hebrews is, we now, with great boldness, through the blood of Christ, can enter in to the very presence of God. And we can stand before that presence with not the boldness of our own perfection, but the boldness of the blood of Christ. You know, what Christ has made possible. And so Christ has made possible our ability. You know, when Paul says what we just read, not, you know, last time, you know, he says, I stand in the presence of God in this confidence, and speak the words of God. Well, that was not a confidence based on his self-sufficiency to stand in that presence. It was a confidence based on Christ's sufficiency to stand in that presence. And yet he stands there, you know, on the basis of Christ's sufficiency. And so what we can tend to do, and we look at our, you know, if we try to stand there on base of our self-sufficiency, yes, we do see our nature compared to his. And you know, then we want to shrink away. But that's exactly what the Israelites did, which we're not called to do, because we have a sufficiency that's not our own, to be in the presence of God and to minister out of that presence, to serve him and people out of the power of that presence. So,
well, in Isaiah 53 and just before that, he talks about how the kings can't stand before, you know, and this presence. Up in the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus grew up in the presence of the Lord.
Right.
And he goes on through that whole describing the suffering ceremony.
Yeah, and the thing is, I mean, the thing is, everything has changed about the way that we relate to God between the Old and the New Covenant. Everything has changed. There's little similarities at all. And, you know, that's what, you know, anytime we allow ourselves to put ourselves back in the Old Covenant mindset or the Old Covenant practices of relating to God, what we do is we actually diminish the power and the reality of the new way of relating to God in our lives from a practical sense. You know, we practically depower ourselves in new covenant life whenever old covenant thinking or old covenant ministry is allowed in. Now, that doesn't mean we reject the old covenant. We want to appreciate it for what it is. It is what, you know, it's what, you know, it's what led up to the new. I mean, it took the old to have the new. I mean, it's what is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but it is fulfilled. Everything that the old covenant stood for has now been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we can stand in the fulfillment in Christ.
It didn't
Well, the law, you know, the law was...
You
do it. Yeah, right. The law, you know, and that's Paul's point. You know, the law came with glory, and there wasn't anything wrong with the law. The problem was the law was given to dead people, and dead people could not relate to God by the law. You know, it's impossible. But we're no longer dead people. We have a new way of relating to God, and a new way of righteousness that comes in Christ by the Spirit that's so greater than law that law does not need to be part of the equation anymore. Does that mean that when we're following the leading of Christ and the Spirit that we're going to do something that would be contrary to the law? No. No, we're empowered by Christ and the Spirit and the life that we have and the inherent righteousness of the Holy Spirit in Christ to now walk out everything that the law required in Christ and the Spirit. Fulfill what the law always pointed to. It happened in Christ, and now He and the Spirit empower us to live out free from the law, but not in contrary to what it ever pointed to. Not contrary to whatever what it pointed to. And so that's a bunch of the message of Galatians and Romans, which in the next two letters will do. And in fact, you know, what I see developing here, it's kind of interesting. You know, there's the seeds that's being spoken of a lot of the stuff that's then expanded on in Galatians and Romans, which are Paul's next two letters. So it's almost like there's a, you know, there's a, you know, I don't know if I'd call it a development of his thought, but as he began to, as the message of the new covenant began to be lived out practically among people, there became the need to explain it more. And that's what's happening in Galatians and Romans.
Isn't all this kind of fundamental to the myth that we're all God's children? I think Scripture teaches that we're all God's creatures, but we're not all God's children.
Well, you know, there are places where fallen people are called children of God in the Scripture. And so, yes, in that sense, we are. But in Christ, as offspring of God through creation, we are translated into a whole new way of relating to Him, and it's one of sonship. We're made, you know, we're brought into the house and given a place that is alongside of Christ, as, you know, and the term is sonship, just from that what that meant. But, you know, obviously it's men and women brought into that kind of way of relating to God. And so, yes, while you could say, yes, everyone is children of God, only those in Christ are sons of God. Again, that's Galatians and Romans, as that's explained.
It's 5 years.
No, we'll get there this year. We'll get to Galatians soon. All right, so, oh my gosh, it's 8 o'clock already. Wow. All right, let me just see here. We'll just start over right here next week, okay? So, y'all can explain to everybody who wasn't here what we talked about today.
We'll explain how to get a CD.
Explain. All right. Does anybody have any other questions? All right, just remember as you read that, the context. Don't lose sight of the context. I mean, as wonderful as what Paul's saying here, the reason he's saying it is he's defending the character of true apostolic ministry. And the way that that defense is ultimately brought off is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that for the effectiveness of genuine ministry. And again, I don't mean just signs and wonders, okay? Everything that comes along through the personal presence of God, everything that comes to us as a result of the personal presence of God comes to us via the Holy Spirit, who is God's personal presence to us. Okay.
But people think of signs and wonders when you say that the effectiveness of ministry is the Holy Spirit. And so if the minister is weak and has broken in several ways,
Yeah, I mean, yeah, clearly Paul's ministry, his apostolic ministry, was a ministry of power in the midst of weakness, all right? So, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, you know, there's going to be power, but, you know, that doesn't always manifest itself in the ways that we would like to see it outwardly manifest. And, but, you know, the Spirit's personal presence is going to be the evidence of effective ministry. And, you know, at the bottom of this argument, you know, what is the ultimate evidence, according to what we just read at the end, that the Spirit's presence is effectively working in us? It's not signs and wonders. It's being we're trans, and we who all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. How does that happen? It happens by the Spirit. We're being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory. I mean, the great evidence of the Spirit's manifestation is not healings or tongues or interpretations or signs and wonders. It is to the transformation of people into the image of Christ.
That's good.
Yeah. Okay. So, Lord, we thank you so much for the amazing way that you have manifested your grace and your love and your goodness in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the effectiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ, that in the midst of his weakness, you effected salvation for the world. And in his resurrection, you've released the power of your life so that we could have that life by your Spirit and your Son, and that we could walk in that life and be ministers of a covenant based on life. Lord, we ask that you would just search us in our lives, our ideas, our thoughts, our practices, Lord, wherever we're turning back to Old Covenant realities and are therefore being cut off in some ways from the power of New Covenant reality. Lord, just show us those things so that we can repent and lean on life, to be ministers of life, and to be those vessels through whom your life manifests. But we thank you that there is glory in your presence. Thank you that there is glory in the ministry of the new covenant. Well, we ask that by your grace we'd walk in that glory so that you would be glorified in every place and in every way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.